It is a month since we were last in Acts. We have reached the end of this first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul with his friend Barnabas around the region we would call Turkey, but they would know otherwise. They've travelled telling the two of them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, his gospel. And to wrap up his account, the writer of Acts, this man we call Luke, even though he didn't name himself in the book, but we connect it to him, has put us in reverse gear. He has now, having taken us through Turkey with Paul and Barnabas, we've gone into reverse and we're going back through Turkey. Paul and Barnabas are returning to the towns where they preached. They're going to backtrack. And then ultimately, when they get back to the coast, they're going to return home to the church that first sent them out on this great journey. What's the name of that church? Or what town was it in? What city? Anyone?
Antioch.
Antioch of where? The north one, Syria, Syrian Antioch, as opposed to Pisidian Antioch, which turns up in Turkey. Now, why does Paul go back? Why backtrack? You know, he's a preacher, he's a travelling preacher, isn't he? Maybe people would have said to him, why do you just need to press on? This is having such a great effect. I mean, you should go on to new locations. You should tell as many people as possible, Paul. Just look in Durban, you had all these people become disciples. Keep going. Find a new town. But Paul's work, his job, is much more than simply tell a message, get a response, move on. Paul's job is to build a kingdom for the Lord. And so he can't just tell some people, some of them believe, let's move on and forget about them, other things to do. He's got to go back. He's got to return to those converts. He's got to see them strengthened. He's got to see them built up. He's got to see them become all that this message has called them to become. And so he does. He returns to those cities. And he returns, we're told in the verses, firstly to give them strength, so we'll talk about that. Secondly, he returns to give them structure, and we'll talk about that. But especially the second. But if we're going to do that, we need to remind ourselves of something. We need to remind ourselves, first of all, of this kingdom that Paul is building at the command of the Lord. So let's just talk about that for a moment before we go on and look at what happens in the verses. Jesus came from God. Jesus is the Son of God. He came from God to be God's King of Israel, the nation of the Jews. You can read all that in Luke's Gospel. But, as it says in Luke's Gospel, he was rejected. He was killed. But then God raised him up, as we remembered at Easter. And when he raised him, as it says at the start of Acts, he then ascended, or the end of Luke as well, and he was given the throne of heaven. Or we might say, actually, he was given a throne in Jerusalem. But it wasn't the earthly Jerusalem. His throne is in a heavenly Jerusalem, a city above, a city in God's domain. So it says in books like the book of Hebrews, or you see it in Revelation. You see, Jesus came to Israel, and he came, says Luke, to be the king of Israel. But he came not to just rule Israel as she was, to establish a stronger political grouping or a stronger military grouping, to raise up that nation down at the end of the Mediterranean. He came to see her reborn to be something far greater. A kingdom of God, as it said at the start of Mark's Gospel. A kingdom full of people who have been washed of their sins and brought to God with hearts made new and filled with God's Spirit. A kingdom with God's own life upon the earth, as Jesus says in his great prayer. A kingdom that has a capital city in Jerusalem above, in the heavenly Jerusalem. So Jesus came to be the King of Israel, but he came to see Israel reborn, renewed. And he said, it's not good enough just to belong to old Israel. I'm not just incorporating the old nation straight into this rebirth. You must repent, you must turn from your own ways. We heard him say it in Mark's Gospel. You must come to faith in me, you must believe in me. And then you can have a place in this divine kingdom. And he warned them. He said, and if you don't, if you say, we're happy with what we've got, we don't want you as Messiah, then you are doomed to just watch your old Israel die as the new flourishes upon the earth. But with that radical change to the nature of Israel, now it's going to be a reborn nation, a kingdom of Holy Spirit-filled life created by God through faith in the Lord Jesus. With that radical change to what Israel would be, came a radical change to the membership of Israel too. Old Israel was based on what? It was based on family, wasn't it? Did you descend from Abraham? Or did you at least come in from the outside and accept Abraham now as your forefather? Would you be circumcised? Take Abraham's mark onto you. But Jesus said it's no longer based on who your father was. You don't have to be a Jew to join. You just have to have faith like Abraham had to join this kingdom. And so, this renewed and reborn Israel to which Jesus formed, not only could Jews come into it, the people, the very people he preached to there in Israel, but Gentiles too. He threw open this kingdom. And he sent out apostles, representatives on his behalf, and said to people of every sort and everywhere, join God's kingdom, become citizens. Come in. Paul describes it in some of his letters as the old barrier between Jew and Gentile just being ripped down. Gone. Israel's old borders were ripped down. The capital didn't need to be on a hillside somewhere in Canaan. The capital was now in heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem. And so with a heavenly Jerusalem, they didn't need to be bound by the borders of ancient Israel. The borders could break. And the people of this kingdom could be found everywhere. And that's why Paul travels. That's why Barnabas travels. That's why they don't feel they've got to live inside the map of their ancient land. Because they can go to Turkey or Syria or wherever and say, come, there's a king. And he would have you as his citizens if you will turn from your own ways and find forgiveness. And this king will bring you to God. And so Jesus' renewed, reborn Israel became a worldwide kingdom. Now that's great. And we've seen the story of that in Acts. We've seen that happening. We heard the Lord Jesus lay out his plan for it early on in Acts. And we've watched it happening step by step as the Lord Jesus has implemented it by his Spirit. But to survive, that kingdom needed had certain needs. And in our verses now, coming to them, just these short number of verses, from 21 through to 23, we see some of those needs. Paul targets some of them. And the first one is strength. They preached the good news in the city, says verse 21. They won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true. Why does God's kingdom need strength? It's God's kingdom. It's really strong. Because it grows in the midst of a world which still hates God. Many Jews, as we've seen in Acts, hated the idea of their beloved old Israel being undermined by this new kingdom of Jesus. And they raged against it. They were offended that such a thing should be said. And then folk from other nations, like those nations down in Turkey, felt this new kingdom could harm their society. They're not so sure of this. It feels a bit like a virus in the system. It feels like something that could do harm. And so those groups of points have come together. We've seen that in Acts. And wherever it went, Jesus' new kingdom provoked opposition. Jesus' new kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth, found trouble. That's why we get verse 21. Paul has seen many people converted in Derbe, but he can't just say, well, I'll tell you what, there's another town, another 20 miles west of east of here, let's go to that one next, shall we? And then we could go, and then we... He's got to go back. He feels the pull back. He's got to go back to those other towns where he was. Because they've got to know to stand strong now. Because there's going to be trouble. It's incredibly dangerous of Paul to do this, isn't it? I mean, yeah, he got stoned in one of these towns, as in he got badly beaten up. He's had people on his tail, he's had people full of hatred for him. It's not just like, well, let's go back, I really like that town, had some lovely monuments, we should go and see them again. It's like he's been slapped in the face, and he's going to go back and potentially get slapped on the other cheek. But that's what he'd do, isn't it? Because that's what Jesus taught. He goes back. But he goes back for the Christians to strengthen them to cope. And he assures them in verse 22, now don't panic about the difficulties you're facing and will face. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, Paul and Barnabas said. It would be easy to think, wouldn't it, for those new Christians, they've never experienced anything like this before. They've taken up this new king, they've come to faith in him, trust in him. And they thought to themselves, maybe, well, I follow Jesus now, and this is the kingdom of God, and I'm under God's care, and everything's going to be great. And then everything isn't great. Paul's driven out. They're left by themselves. And they think to themselves, what? We're under God's king, and we're getting all this trouble. And so Paul returns to them. I mean, imagine what that's like. I mean, because remember, we're not emails, we're not mobile phones here. When Paul turns back up, it's a surprise to them. He might potentially have sent outriders to say he was coming, I don't know. But it's still a surprise he's come back. You think of the joy they felt when they saw him. And then he says to them, now look, I know it's been tough. It's been hard for you. But you should expect that. Because though God's kingdom has begun, it's incomplete until Jesus returns. And in the meantime, you're going to find people who are suspicious of you. And in the meantime, you're going to find people who are just dismissive of you. They were of the king. They will be of you. Christians, we are to expect trouble in this world. But when the trouble comes, it upsets us. It hurts us. And it hurts us in a way maybe it never hurt us before. Because everybody experiences trouble in this world. Everybody experiences pain and hurt and illness and grief. Everybody finds they fall out with other people. That's just common human experience. But what really upsets us as Christians is not only do we now experience that, that sometimes we seem to experience for the very reason of being a Christian. And on top of that, we then think, where's my God? When I'm hurting. And Paul comes to us and says, look, this hasn't gone wrong. Expect hardship in this world. God is putting together his eternal kingdom through his son, but he's doing it in a broken world. And it's a broken world that dislikes him. So it will be hard, but it will be worth it. And it will cause you pain and scars, but they will be healed. And it might even make you feel like you're dead, but he will raise you. Just like he picked Paul back up from underneath the rocks that had gashed his face and smashed his leg, stood him back up and sent him off to Derbe. God will be with you. The difficulties of life, and especially the difficulties of living a life as a Christian, and especially the difficulties of living life as a Christian and then wondering why God's putting you through this, can tempt us to give up. Paul comes to his friends in these cities and says, expect this, keep trusting, persevere, and he'll bring you through. So Paul, he risks his own life to come back and strengthen and encourage these disciples. But he gives them something else too. He doesn't just come back to strengthen them. He comes back to give them structure. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. The point about a kingdom is that it's a community, isn't it? The point about what Paul is preaching, what Paul is building is, he's building community. He's not just creating individuals. Here's somebody who now believes in Jesus. There's one. There's another person over there who believes in Jesus. That's two. And there's somebody over there who believes in Jesus. That's three. He's not just grabbing individuals and getting them to put a badge on that says, I'm now following Jesus. He's building a community. He's forming a kingdom, not a loose group of individuals. And so Paul comes back to these Christians in the towns and he works to help them unite strongly together. Now, in old Israel, the Old Testament, ancient Israel, her togetherness was created in various ways, wasn't it? In ancient Israel, her togetherness was created simply by blood ties. Abraham's my forefather. Jacob is my forefather. I'm of one blood with you. It was also created by legal covenant. We've got an agreement from God. As it were, all our names are on the agreement. That binds us together. It was created by common culture. We share something in common. We don't eat the same foods as those outsiders, those Gentiles. We bear a unique mark, the Jewish mark of circumcision upon our community. There were things that bound old Israel in togetherness. And then to express that, they had their great assembly. They would come together. You find it at various points in the Old Testament. The nation comes together. They are united in the assembly. Those were Israel's, ancient Israel's old structures to unite her. Now they failed. Within a few hundred years, the nation pulled apart into two halves and they went to war with each other and they got split up in all kinds of other ways and tribes fell out with tribes and all sorts. But to a certain extent, it bound them together. And that consciousness, even today, still exists, doesn't it, for Jewish folk? There's a sense of, we are a common people. But this new, reborn Israel that Jesus has created, this heavenly kingdom, what unites Christians? Well, it's common faith. It's not that we all come from the same blood, but we all have one Father in heaven that we have come to through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have faith. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You remember Paul's words in Ephesians? That binds us together. And there is a new covenant for us, isn't there? The Lord Jesus spoke of it. That there's now an agreement that he has signed with his blood that ensures that we will enter into eternal life. That binds us together. All our names are on it. And we have a shared culture. The Lord Jesus has made us his disciples. He has taught us how to live. We may struggle to do it at times and have to repent and come back to it, but we share that common life. These things do create that togetherness. But what about that assembly? We may have those equivalent things to the old ancient Israel, but ancient Israel also just came together in the great assembly. They saw one another in unity. They stood together. Where can we assemble? If our capital's in heaven, do we all have to wait till we arrive there? But of course the answer is the answer we've seen in Acts. Oh no. Now, because this kingdom is worldwide, you don't have to go up to Jerusalem in Canaan. And in fact, you don't just have to wait for the heavenly Jerusalem to appear, though that will be a glorious day. You can assemble anywhere. Because the Holy Spirit lives in us and he joins us to heaven so that wherever Christians gather, the King meets with us. Don't need a pilgrimage down to the far end of the Mediterranean. Our city comes to us, where Christians gather. You know, if you were in the first century, there in Turkey, in Iconium, and you get together with a group of Christians at a house, because no one's got a special building for this stuff, and it's maybe a rich member of the congregation's house, and you go to their house, and they've got an area where you can all be, and you're all stood there together, and you look at one another, and you can say, "We are the assembly of Israel. The reborn Israel, the kingdom of God. Because here, our king is with us by his spirit. We are like a suburb of the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, the reality is up there and we can't see it, but here's a suburb of it. And we meet in it. We don't need to travel down to a town or to a hill anywhere. Here is the assembly of Israel. Here we are together." They used the word for that. They said, "We're going to meet in an assembly." They used the word ecclesia because they were speaking Greek. We translate the word ecclesia as church. But church for us doesn't mean a building. It means the gathering of the Lord's people with him in unity and love, showing our togetherness, that we are a community of his people, part of his kingdom. And that's what we've seen happening in Acts. These little assemblies bursting out. That there's a group of Christians. People become Christians in a particular city, a particular town. And they start joining together and they form a community and it solidifies. They start to live a shared life. They start to have common values. They start to care for one another and love one another and look after one another. Because they see themselves as members of God's kingdom and under God's king. And there you have a church. An assembly. A little outcrop. A colony of God's heavenly kingdom, but upon the earth. Now, as Paul travels back through Turkey, that's what he's looking for too. He's not just looking to turn up into a town and go, "Okay, heads up, who's still wearing the t-shirt?" He's coming into the town to see if that community is formed, that gathering, whether that togetherness is being created. And verse 23, he finds that it has. They find that there are churches. And so what they do is, Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in each church. Churches now exist, gatherings of believers in Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. The people who came to faith through Paul and his preaching are now gathering together and now looking after one another. They are forming a community. And so he says to them, "You have become a church." Well, you're going to need elders then. You're going to have some individuals on the ground here who can teach you, who can shape you, who can direct you. Leaders. And so in each church, Paul says, with Barnabas, "Now some of you are going to have to take responsibility for this. Some of you are going to have to step up to this." And they appoint men to lead them. Just as happened back in Syria and Antioch, so happens now in Lystra, so happens in Iconium, so happens in Pisidian Antioch. Now the leaders are called elders, they're not called priests, and they're not called some other sort of whatever localised Roman name. They're called elders. In old Israel, and indeed in other communities, you had elders. In other words, the older men who took responsibility, who took charge of the community. In Jesus' reborn Israel, you have such people, but they can be a little bit different. In this sense, that because Jesus' kingdom is built by the Spirit through faith, and just not through family life, church elders may sometimes be younger men. They don't have to be the older men. You think of the first elders that Jesus gave his kingdom, the 12 apostles, some of them were young men. But that's okay. So long as the Holy Spirit has gifted them with Christian maturity to lead. Do they know the faith? Do they live it out? But that's what Paul and Barnabas do. They go into those little communities of God's kingdom which have now been born in these cities. They see a community solidifying and developing and they say, "Right, now you're going to need those who will lead the way. You're going to need elders." You remember that Jesus, of course, only appointed men as leaders. 12 apostles, all men, wasn't 6-6. Paul follows the Lord's example. He says that in 1 Timothy. I'm not going to talk about why this morning, because we talked about it previously. It's linked to protecting God's design of marriage till this world is over. But I want you to see what's growing in those cities. It's not just people wearing a Christian badge. It's a little colony of the heavenly kingdom upon the earth, with the Lord raising up those who will lead and direct and teach, so that a life of love and a life of unity and a life of obedience to the Lord can develop. Now, we're going to finish off. Let's do that with reflection on elders, just for a moment, because we need elders. As you know, we've had two elders for many years, and we still have two elders at the moment, but you know that David is in a situation where he's stepping back from that role, and we're going to need elders for the future. So let's just say four things as we finish off, shall we, and wrap up with that. Firstly, what do you see Paul and Barnabas doing? They appoint elders, plural. Churches need more than one. That's the normal pattern of the New Testament, and it makes sense. It makes sense because more than one, they can share the task, can't they? Carry the burden together. More than one, they can talk things through, rather than one person trying to work it all out in their own little head. More than one means you can cover the illnesses and the difficulties that come, because one person drops out, so the other one can pick up the tab and carry on. Or another one if you've got more than two. It reduces the temptation to be power mad. Even in a small group, people get power mad. I've got status, I've got position. It happens too often. And again, if there's more than one in the group, that pride developing can be brought back. Point number one of the 4 points, churches need more than one elder. And that's what Paul and Barnabas appointed. Secondly, what we see here from Paul and Barnabas is you don't appoint elders by popularity. You don't appoint elders to give a man status. It's about maturity. Christian maturity. That is key to finding elders for a church. What do you notice? Who appoints the elders in this passage? Paul and Barnabas do. Not the local Christians. This ain't democracy in here. Why? Are Paul and Barnabas just tyrants? Do they love going around saying, him, and him, obey? It's because these communities of Christians are young. They're inexperienced. So Paul and Barnabas don't say, let's all have a vote and see who you fancy as the elders. They just appoint elders. Because the important key thing is that wisdom helps them to decide who are the mature people who ought to be leading here. You know, today we live in a culture that's very celebrity driven, isn't it? People are picked for their style in terms of just everyday life. Who are the people you admire? Do they look stylish? Do they look young? Do they look attractive? Do they have some sort of skill that really wows me? Do I aspire to be them? In a celebrity driven culture, the church wants to be different. We're not looking for celebrities, we're looking for leaders who express godliness. Who know the Lord, who live it out, and who have been given by God the ability to help others do that. So it's not just popularity, and it's not to give a man status. Again, churches can fall into that, you know, it can be almost like a promotion. You've been a good Christian all these years, we should make you an elder. It's not promotion. There is no promotion like that in the church. There are Christians who live excellent Christian lives. They never become leaders. That doesn't somehow mean, oh dear, we never quite gave them what was due to them. No, they already have great honour in the kingdom for the lives they've lived, the way they serve the Lord. Nothing to do with giving the title elder in front. There's no status with this. It's just that it's required to form the community. So that's the second one. If you want an example where that went a bit pear-shaped, you want to read about the church in Corinth, who got very obsessed with celebrity pastors. So firstly, we want many elders. Secondly, we want those appointed who show maturity in Christ. Thirdly, that means that those leaders, that maturity means they must know the Lord well and live out his ways. You know, elders do, whether they like or not, become, as it were, the public face of the church. And they do become the guide to others. And if an elder crashes, it does a lot of harm. It brings shame on the name of the Lord. It harms young believers. There's warnings in the Bible about wanting to be an elder, because it's dangerous. Yeah, at the end of verse 23 it says, the relationship with the Lord is what matters. Committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. It's seen in their lives. So elders are chosen on the basis of mature judgment about who can best lead the community of believers, but the maturity they show must be lived out in their lives and seen. Which brings us to the fourth point, is Christians must take that very seriously for their elders. Here, Paul and Barnabas appoint elders and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. Fasting is rare in the New Testament. It occurs, but it's not all over the place. But here they fast. And the idea is, you don't want your elders to crash. Do everything you can to uphold them. You don't want them to fail, because they're people and they'll fail. So do everything you can to uphold them, so that the church can thrive. So let's ask the Lord to provide us with such men in our years ahead, that as some step down, others step up, and we can grow in the way Paul wanted for these churches here.